So it's been a few weeks since we have gotten together to study the lessons out of the prophecy through the Bible series. And today I'm going to do what I couldn't get done the other day, which is finish the Old Testament. You know, for the last 2 weeks we showed the DVD called Israel Indivisible. And I hope you enjoyed that. My purpose in showing you that, I think I've mentioned this before, was really to just bring back into your mind those things we studied in the Old Testament that confer the land of Israel to the Jews through God's promises, both promises given then and promises renewed through the ages. Also, I wanted to show you, through that, how the Lord has provided for them, even in their time of dispersion as they've been, you know, sent away into other lands. There's kind of an interesting thought that I'll just put out there and leave it for you. God works in very mysterious ways. And when God dispersed the Jews all over the world, you know, we look at that and we say, oh, how horrible that is. You know, they were murdered in Russia. They were murdered in, Germany. They were murdered in Poland and Austria, all kinds of places. But the reality of it is, when you step back, and I mean take another step back, both the dispersion of the Jews into the foreign lands was done to keep them alive. If they had stayed in the Middle East, they would have all been killed. And that was not God's plan. So God dispersed them to the world, where even under duress, they stayed as a people until God has begun to bring them back. And now you begin to see some things happening. The other thing I'll tell you, which is a kind of an interesting thought, I don't know that I buy into it really, but it does have some promise to think about, that the Holocaust, however horrible it was the catalyst that forced the Jews to come home. They got so disrupted in Europe that they decided they had to go, and they left by the thousands. And while I don't say that God orchestrated that, God used that as part of his method to get them to come back to the land. And I'm saying all this really to say that God puts things in our lives sometimes that we don't like, things that we don't want, things that we don't appreciate, things that we get mad at God for doing. But God's purposes are different than ours. And God can use these things in a way to bring us closer to him. And I think it's important that we do that, that we don't get bitter, we don't get angry, we don't get resentful, we don't shut ourselves in. What we do is we become more open to God, we be more open to his leadership, because that's where our true growth comes. You know, we don't grow when everything is going perfect in our lives. You know, we're just basking in the glory. But when things are not going perfect and we're in the valley or we're on the hill or we're on the way down or on the way up, we're fighting and we're fighting. And if we're fighting in the way God has guided us, then he will bless that effort. And we see that in so many lives. So I hope that DVD was interesting to you. The other thing I would tell you is Israel accomplished God's purpose even though they didn't know they were doing it. And sometimes in our lives, we will accomplish God's purpose not knowing what we're doing. But as you look back over time, then what you will discover is you see God's hand all through the problem, through the tragedy, through the dry times, through the desert. You see the tracks of God's hand. And you do come to a place, if you will search, where you recognize God's providence in all things, good or bad for us. And we're to be thankful for that. So it also proves a couple of other things, this DVD. And I'm just going to read them for you. They're in your notes, but I haven't handed them out yet, so I'll do that now. Don't read them, though. Just listen to what I say, and then you can look at these later. You want to do it? I'll give it to Steve. Steve will do it. Yeah, let Steve do it.
Take care of that, Steve.
Yeah, take care of that. It proves a couple of other things. It proves that God's word is true, and it is literal truth, because those things that we saw fulfilled were fulfilled in our own eyes. We probably didn't see them. You know, those of us that were around in 1948 didn't recognize Israel's coming as a fulfilled prophecy, probably. And we probably weren't taught that in churches anywhere, but it is a prophecy fulfilled, a major one. You know, the land of Israel was promised by not only God, but the treaties of man. You saw that in the DVD as well. And God's plan is important. He has not abandoned Israel. He's not abandoned the Jews or his promises to them. And therefore, we can be confident that he won't abandon us and his promises to us. Judgment continues to take place. And the Old Testament, you know, for most of us as we grew up in church and went to Sunday school and heard preaching, very few sermons come out of the Old Testament. And when they do, they're sermons that are based on something like Nehemiah if you're going to have a building program. Or they come out of, something in Genesis if we want to talk about origins and, you know, where we came from and all of that. And there's a few things that'll be cherry-picked out to support things. Psalms, some psalms. But the Old Testament as a whole is largely neglected by the church, which is very unfortunate because the Old Testament is not past its promise to us. It is rich with information and useful to us today. And the Old Testament and the New Testament together make the revelation of God. The revelation of God is not just the New Testament. It's both the Old and the New. And I will contend to you that you cannot understand the New Testament well without understanding the Old Testament, because they're predicated on one another. So today we're going to turn back to the minor prophets, and I'm going to go back and finish what I didn't get finished in Zechariah, so I have duplicated some of the stuff that was in last week's lesson. Zechariah is powerful. I can't teach all of it to you. I've got it recorded if you want to go listen to it. But it's a very powerful book, and one of the true prophetic books of the Old Testament that's loaded with important prophecy, not just for then, but also for the day we live in today. We got through about chapter 8. Chapter 9 is a prophecy of the coming deliverance of the Messiah. I'm going to leave these for you to read because I do want to finish today and not go through all of them individually. Chapter 10 is the promise of deliverance and restoration. And we also see it talk about the regathering of the Jews in the homeland and the rejection of Israel of its Messiah. So all of these are fundamental things to tell us where we are today. Chapter 12 speaks to the repentance of Israel, and 13 to the cleansing of the remnant. We're going to see more about the cleansing of the remnant when we get to the book of Malachi. Zechariah 14 talks about the second coming, the triumphant coming of the Lord. Again, that's one you ought to read and just sit down and read about it. And if you want to go back and listen to the audio that we did when we taught the book of Zechariah, then you can listen to that and it'll give you a little more information. It also talks about what's going to happen physically in the Holy Land during the millennial kingdom. And I'll tell you about a few verses. And then there's a picture there on one of the pages. So in Zechariah chapter 14, it begins, "The day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against these nations as he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You'll flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel." I'll talk about where that is in a minute. "You will flee as you fled from earthquakes in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will neither be sunlight nor cold nor frosty darkness. It'll be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light." So this is a prophecy of the coming of the Lord for the second time. This is when he returns back to the city of Jerusalem. And there's a lot of stuff in here, and we'll talk a little bit about it. But if you look at the next page, you'll see a picture. I thought that was going to come out color, but it didn't. At least it didn't on mine. Is it? It's color on yours. Okay. I guess my I printed mine from my printer at home and these from the church printer, so church printer is better. So if you look at that, you'll see, this is a picture I took. This is standing on the Mount of Olives. It's looking across the Kidron Valley, looking right at these two gates that are right there in the, called the Messiah's Gate, or the Eastern Gates. And you can see they're closed. You see that? See where they're bricked up and closed? And I've put a verse on there. This is a out of Zechariah 14:4. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. I can't read this because of the lack of contrast. And a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half moving south. So I'm going to talk to you a little bit about this, not only this picture, but when we went to Israel last time, and Adrian, who else, who besides Adrian went on that trip? Okay, David and Betty. Okay, Stubbs. So we had an interesting guide. We had a guide that was Arab and
Muslim,
right, and lived in Nazareth. And his name was Billy Jazzy. B-A-L-I-G-H was his real name, but he called himself Billy. Spoke English very well. Spoke Arab, spoke Hebrew, you know.
And this should scare you. He knew the
Bible. He knew the Bible very well. At least he knew this. He knew the parts, because to become an Israeli guide, you must take classes and you must be able to represent the country. Now, I've been twice, and I've had a Jewish guide, a Jewish Messianic guide, and then this Arab Muslim guide. And we were standing right here, looking across, and he was talking about the Messiah and how the Jews thought the Messiah would come back and he would, you know, go into the gate, and perhaps he would create this footbridge across, and he would walk across to the, you know, he was going on. And I said, well, that's not, I don't know what possessed me, actually, but we were standing there. I don't know if it was you. I know it was also Bill Minor.
I know there was about like...
Yeah, there were three or four of us standing there, and I said, well...
The background
going. I said, I don't really want to correct you, but that's not the way it'll happen. And he said, what do you mean? And I said, well, look at Zechariah 14:4. He got his Bible out and he turned. And I said, what'll happen is when he sets down, the north to south will split, and the valley will go right up to that gate, and then it will go south towards Petra, which is that land in which is there's a city in Petra, an old rock city there, the one place we didn't get to see, which I wanted to see. And I said, and so what happens is the Lord will walk through that valley right up into the gate and go right through the gate. And he said, it's blocked. And I said, yeah, it's not only blocked, but the Muslims built all their graves in front of it. You can see them on the side here. That's all a Muslim graveyard, because a Jew won't walk across a graveyard, especially a Muslim graveyard. And he said, well, and I said, well, but the Messiah doesn't have to worry about that. He splits the ground wide open and walks right through the valley, so the graves are off on the side. He goes, I never heard that.
And you know, he did also say, which this was the point, because I listened, I wanted to hear what was being said, because you, the whole time, you really didn't say much.
No, I was pretty quiet.
As far as, like...
I didn't correct him.
Well,
I let him go.
Because we were several places, and there were several things that he said that I'd be like, no. But in this particular time, and he did tell you.
Yeah.
He said, I'm going to have to look that up and really look at that. Because he was, and I thought, that was one time, but then the other time when we were the Holy Sepulchre, all these Muslims were going to look at this inner place where Jesus was, you know. And I said to him, I said, why are they there? I said, Jesus isn't there. And he said, well, they're just curious. And I said, well, that tells me that you're not so sure. And Stan grabbed me by the shoulder, and he said, you shouldn't say that. I said, well, if you're not real sure, that means that there's still a chance.
Well, I sent him a note when we got back. I sent him a note, and I said, I hope you've had a chance to read Zechariah. Here's what I think it really is saying here. And I went through his stuff. And I said, if you got any questions or want to talk, just shoot me a note. Well, I never heard a word back from him. I got a thank you, but that's about all. But anyway, you know.
But if there's a little doubt.
But there's little doubt. So the Muslims, essentially, when Suleiman the Great, which was one of the Muslim conquerors of Jerusalem, decided that when they read the Bible, they saw where Messiah would come, they would prevent him by blocking the gates, and they would put their graveyards out front to keep him from coming through the gate and fulfilling the promise. Of course, not really understanding that those are of no effect to him. You know, the gates are of no effect. If he just splits a mountain, he's not going to worry about a few little rocks up there. But it's interesting as we look at Jerusalem, and if you understand the Bible, that's what I meant before about the Old Testament. If you'd never really read that verse in Zechariah, you wouldn't really think about how that was going to happen. Because in the biblical time, there was a little footbridge built over from the Mount of Olives. And that's where, if you've ever heard of the Red Heifer, that's where they would carry the ashes from the Red Heifer over to the altar to begin the purification process. But that's long gone and been gone, for millennia, I would say. So, you know, I guess I wanted to finish with that discussion about Zechariah and what's going to happen. And if you look at the map and you wonder, he says that half will flee and half won't. The half that flee go through this valley and go down to Petra, and that's the remnant that he saves to bring back. And then he says the Lord will come with all of his people. And that means that's you and I. So when the Lord comes, all his holy ones come with him. That's you and I. When he comes back the second time, we will come with him. We won't do anything, but we will watch what he does. And so we will see how this all transpires. So it's kind of interesting, if you read the Old Testament, what light it sheds on things that are important for us today. And that sort of finishes the book of Zechariah for me. Again, I would urge you to go back and listen to the tapes if you want to listen, or listen to the audio if you want to hear more. The last book we're going to study in the Old Testament is the last book in the Old Testament called Malachi. And the word Malachi means my messenger. So just like the word angel means messenger, Malachi means my messenger. And so when the book of Malachi was written, either Malachi or Joel was the last book written. Nobody knows for sure. We'll go with the conventional thought that Malachi was the last book written, and therefore it's the last book in the Old Testament. But the name Malachi may be the name of the person who wrote the book. It may be a book, it may be named My Messenger. And when it says, you know, Malachi, you could insert My Messenger. Either way doesn't matter in terms of understanding the book and what it says. But for our purposes, we're going to consider Malachi to be the author of the book and a person. Whether he was or not is really irrelevant because, the message is God's message. So we'll use that. It was written around 430 B.C., 433 B.C., about the time Nehemiah went back to Persia. And the governor mentioned is not Nehemiah. The governor mentioned in chapter 1, verse 8. So this was before the prophecy about exalting the Lord and all of that kind of stuff came to pass. But the mood in Israel had gotten somber. They had gotten the temple partially built, and they had gotten to the point where they're like many of us. We're tired. Is the Lord coming? Is he not? I wish he'd come on. Is he not coming? Is he coming? Is he not coming? Is that because there is no Lord? You know, we go through these mental gymnastics as Christians many times when we get into a valley of our life. The Jews were no different. In fact, the Jews are in that same boat, many of them today. If you go to Israel, you'll find that the bulk of the Jews that live in the land are secular Jews, which means they're Jews by tradition. You know, they do celebrate the Sabbath. For the most part, they do things they're not supposed to do, but they do them so people can't see what they're doing. They do celebrate the high holy days. You know, they do the Festival of Booths. They do some of the high holy things, go to the temple. But living their life in a consecrated, holy way? No, not really. That's not what they do. It's like so many Christians in the U.S. and other places. We're social Christians. We have a Christian outlook, But do we really live the sacrificial life? Do we really follow God's plan for our lives? Do we really do that? Or do we just sort of do what we want to do and kind of move through life? Well, Malachi writes a letter to them to combat this problem. And he also talked to them about taking the law seriously. And so, you know, I mentioned today the world is deteriorated in so many ways today. You look at us, I mean, we talk about it under the term of apostasy. But in the U.S., apostasy is rampant. Apostasy in Europe is already past. It's now willful agnostic behavior, maybe even atheistic behavior. You know, the temples, the churches, the great edifices are there, but, you know, if you go to one of them on a Sunday morning, you'll find 12 people gathered there, you know, and one little ragged priest or preacher, and the rest of the population couldn't care less. It's a museum to them. And that's sad, but that's kind of on the path we're heading here in the U.S. We don't have the 600-year-old stone edifices, probably except for the National Cathedral in Washington. But, you know, you're seeing churches close all over the land. And they're closing because people aren't interested anymore. They're wanting something different. They're not going. And that sort of gives you a clue about the... There's reasons for that. We won't go to it now, but there's reasons for that. And God never promised that a church building would survive. What he promised was the church would survive, and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. What that means is, remember, the church is not a building. It's those of us that are called out by the Lord. So we are the church. This is just a place that we come to worship, but this is not the church. The church is us. So he will protect us as long as we're faithful. He will protect us as Christians. And so people confuse those, you know, a lot of times. But so Malachi is written in an interesting format. It's a question and answer format, kind of like some of the other Old Testament books. And he writes in something called oracles. There's six of them in the book of Malachi. And an oracle is commonly a person who is providing a conduit from a message from God, or it's a place that provides a conduit for the message of God. So oracle is kind of a generic term. It's only used a couple of times in the Bible. It's used here in Malachi. It's used a couple of times in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's almost exclusively meant to be the Scripture. So the Scripture becomes the oracle of God. It becomes the written evidence that points us to the Lord. And of course, for us today, it is our primary way of hearing from God. Other than our personal prayer and the Spirit, we hear from God by reading His Word and understanding what He means. So Malachi comes to us in six oracles. We're not going to go through them all. The first one is telling the people how to get rid of this discouragement. First one is responding to God's love. The second one is returning to a place of honor, the Lord, honoring Him. We'll talk about a couple of verses later on. Being faithful as a servant, part of God's covenant people. So this brings back to the point of a covenant God and a covenant people. Are we a covenant people? Have we committed ourselves to the covenant that God has requested of us, you know, to believe Him, to obey Him, to follow Him? And so the next one is hope in God. Never lose our hope. Regardless of circumstance, never lose our hope. Obey what He tells us and fear God. Fear, and that doesn't mean be scared to death, but it does mean that we understand that God is both a God of blessing and a God of judgment. And if we don't follow Him, we will reap the benefit of leading a life outside the will of God, in whatever form that comes to us. And His conclusion in the fourth chapter is to just be prepared, to get ready for the coming of the Lord. So this book was the last book written 400 years before the New Testament opens. And you remember that in the book of Luke, we see the New Testament open when the angel Gabriel visits Zechariah, who is a priest, the husband of Elizabeth, and tells him he's going to have a son. And of course, you know the story. We've talked about it a couple of times, where he sort of questions Gabriel. Gabriel answers him, but then tells him he's going to be struck mute until the child is born, so he won't be able to talk because he questioned God. And so, kind of a subtle warning for us, I guess. I don't know that many of us have been struck mute, but there's things that may happen to us depending on how we respond. But this was not a fatal thing for him. This was just a reminder that God is God and Zechariah isn't. Whether Zechariah is a priest or whatever, he's not God. And so these oracles speak pretty plainly to us today. And you know, 400 years, you can imagine as a Jew for 400 years not hearing from God directly. It was a time of spiritual darkness. But it was not a time of inactivity. A lot of things were happening to them. And let me just kind of walk through a couple of them. This is after the Persian Empire. So the Persian Empire has gone away. Alexander the Great has now come on the scene. And, you know, he dies at 32 years old, so he dies very young. But he conquers all of this known world and begins to bring Greek as the culture of the day. So most of the people in the land spoke, the Jews spoke Hebrew. They also spoke Aramaic, which was kind of the colloquial language of the land. It's a Syrian language, very similar to Hebrew. And they also, some of them begin to learn to speak Greek. Well, when Alexander died, his kingdom was split up among his four generals. Two of his generals had sway over Israel, the Ptolemies, which were in Egypt, and the Seleucids, which were up in the area of Syria today. And so the Seleucids controlled the area of Syria, part of Saudi Arabia, part of Iraq, all of that, a little bit probably of Turkey up there. Very powerful, the Assyrian Empire kind of begun to be rebuilt there under this guy. And they exchanged back and forth by conquering Israel. So the Ptolemies in Egypt were some of the great leaders in Egypt came out of this Ptolemic dynasty. But they fought over Israel and pretty much kept Israel the same until Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the head of the Assyrian group, decided that he was going to... That name, by the way, means God in person or God in the flesh. I'm trying to remember exactly what I said. I looked it up, but it means God incarnate, kind of there. And so he decided he was going to end worship of the Jews. He was either going to kill the Jews or make them worship him as God. So he sacrificed a pig on the altar, did a bunch of things to desecrate Jerusalem, and just created a huge uproar. Well, all of this happened, and there was a revolt in Israel that came to be known as the Maccabean Revolt. And so if you study the history of Israel, you will see, well, Israel, one father in a little town, when the emissary came from Antiochus to tell them what to do, he heard what he said, and he killed him. Killed him right there in the public square. And all of his sons were involved, and they became part of what's called the Hasmonean dynasty. And it lasted for about 30 years in Israel. It was only destroyed by the Romans when the Romans came through to do the mop-up work and take over, you know, for the Greeks. But during this time, all of the land began to become very Greek in culture, very Hellenistic. People were beginning to write in Greek. A lot of the older people had died away. The language of the Hebrews had begun to disappear, and the language of the Greeks had begun to replace them. And that's why you see the New Testament written in Greek, because it was all part of a cultural change that had taken place. And Malachi speaks in this interim period to the Jews. And so they will respond to God's love. And if you go back and look, I've got a couple of verses here. I have loved you, says the Lord. This is in chapter 1. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. We talked before about the Edomites really are the descendants of the Palestinians today. So we see a lot of this is taking place in front of our eyes. You know, the Palestinians are not wanted by any country. They're not wanted by the Jordanians, where they have a natural affinity, because half of Jordan is made up of Palestinians. Israel will tolerate them, but they'll only tolerate them if they don't become terrorists, if they just live in the land and become part of the fabric of the nation. But they're kicked out of all the other Muslim countries around. So they're basically shuffled into Israel, Gaza, and Jordan, and nobody else wants them. And so they may rebuild, but the Lord will destroy. And we see that happening every day. They are to honor God. And this comes about, he talks about a son honoring his father. And God says that he is a father and he expects honor from his children. And he expects respect that is due him. And he makes a particular point of singling out the priesthood as the ones who have dishonored him. And I guess that's kind of common. We see that in the New Testament. Jesus' harshest criticism came for the Pharisees and those religious Jews because they weren't listening to God. They were just trying to perform and maintain their own status quo. And I guess, I guess the question comes to me, are we honoring God? Are we honoring him as our father and as our master? Are we actually doing that? And about our priests, are they honoring him or dishonoring him? Do we respect him? Do we respect his word, his command? Or do we want to do what we want to do and not pay attention to him? See, I think that's the great tragedy in the church today. You know, we get our Bible out and we go to church on Sunday, and then we go home and we put it on the shelf, and it sits there untouched, and it sits there with no thought for the week until the next week comes or the next time we go back, and then we drag it out almost like it's a talisman that we take to church with us to prove that we're a Christian. We have, you know, a book that we bring. And I think that's a valid judgment against us as well as it was against them. And he says they were faithful as God's covenant people. They were to be faithful. But he says they go to him and they cry and they wonder why he's not blessing them. Yet all the time, you know, they are dishonoring his laws. The one he chooses for an example here is the institution of marriage. And the reason for that is marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman, just like the covenant between God and his people. So if you will desert your covenant, you know, willfully, then it's an issue in terms of your support for God. So he says here, be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. They plead for God to come, but yet they weren't ready. You know, they wanted him to come, but they weren't ready. And I think about, you know, we pray the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we really want his kingdom to come? Do we really want his will on earth as it is in heaven? Or do we want our will on earth and to pay him, you know, give him tips every once in a while, you know, like he's an ATM machine that we go to whenever we want something, but we don't pay him the homage that's due to him. So, I mean, I think that's kind of an interesting thought for all of us. They were to obey God. Malachi 3:1, ever since the time of your ancestors, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you. That is a real powerful statement for us. You know, if wherever we are in our lives, if we return to God, he's promised to return to us. You know, he loves us, he wants to return to us, but we've got to take the step to him. He's you know, done all the things he can do for us, but we've got to have a willful intent to return to him. And they talked about the whole tithes and the offerings. And the tithes discussion here is not so much a discussion about bringing money. It's really a discussion about bringing your best to the Lord, because he talks about them bringing sheep and goats that are blemished because they didn't want them in their herd, but they wanted the good ones for themselves, so they brought him the damaged ones. And so his point was really, you know, you're not doing what I ask you to do. I don't care about the goats or the sheep. What I care about is you're giving me your finest. You're honoring me. And that's kind of interesting. You know, the final words of Malachi kind of echo in my mind as well. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees of laws I gave him at Horeb for all. I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will return the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with destruction. Elijah has come and gone. John the Baptist, who is the Elijah that was promised to come in Zechariah, has come and gone. The Old Testament has been written. The New Testament has been written. God speaks to us today through both the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the lives of others who come to talk to us. But are we following the plan? As I always think, you know, am I following the plan? Am I actually doing what God has called me to do? Because if I'm not, or if I'm doing part of it and not the rest of it, that's really not good enough. It's really not good enough to be honoring God with only part of my worship time. And in my prayer for me and for you, for all of us and our families, is that, you know, we will respond to His love. We will honor Him. You know, we will be faithful. We will hope in Him. We will obey and fear Him. And we will prepare ourselves for a second coming, because He is coming again. Whether we're ready or not, He will come. And if we're not ready, we'll be like the the bridesmaids. We'll do that when we get to in Matthew. But the story of the bridesmaids is real important for us today. So this period of time between the Testaments is a very heroic period for the Jews. It's almost like our Alamo. You know, Masada is really their Alamo, which comes at the end of the, like 70 or 80 AD, comes after the Jews have been defeated in Jerusalem. But this whole notion of the Jews rising up against those who would destroy them is part of the legacy of the land for them. And they worship that, and they vow never again will they fall prey to falling away from the Lord. And we see a lot of things that are happening. Now, a lot of other things happened during this time, and I want to just touch on a couple of them. This 400 years, a book called the Septuagint was written. The Septuagint, sometimes you see it written as capital LXX, which is the Latin or Roman numerals for the number 70, because it was written in 72 years, about 70 years. And what the Septuagint is a book that translated the old Hebrew into Greek. And that was because there weren't very many people speaking Hebrew anymore. They were all speaking Greek. So they transferred this, especially for all those Jews that lived outside the land of Israel. And so this is a very powerful book, and it's a lot of the translations, early church translations, were based on this Jewish translation, the Septuagint. So we did many of the first, like the Tyndale editions and King James and some of those, came out of the Septuagint. Today's versions, we don't do that. We go back to the Hebrew versions, and we use, since Hebrew is now spoken again, and people have discovered the old ancient Hebrew and can translate it, they go back to the ancient Hebrew, and that's why you see there's some significant differences when you look at a Bible that was translated out of the Greek into English as opposed to translated out of the Hebrew into English. That was secondarily made worse by Jerome, who translated the Septuagint into Latin. So he took a translation and made another translation of it without going back to the original. And the Vulgate, which is called the Vulgate, that's where a lot of the Catholic Bibles come from, the Latin Vulgate. A lot of some of the early Bible translations came out of that as well because of the Roman world. But in addition to that, there's a Bible called the Apocrypha or Bible Edition. I've got a Bible that has the Apocrypha in it. Many of you may have one. It's a little insert that goes in between your Old and New Testaments. And there's about 15 books in there. The book of 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Esther, the rest of Esther, by the way. Wisdom Literature, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch and the Epistle of Jeremy, Song of the Three Children, Song of Story of Susanna, Bell and the Dragon, Prayer of Manasseh, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. These are all books that are historical-based books that were written during this 400-year period. So some of them were to be extensions to the Book of Esther or to the Book of Ezra. But the church, by and large, the Protestant church, I will say, has rejected those books, except for the fact that they represent history. But and the reason is we don't think they have any spiritual content. They're not spirit-based. They're not inspired books. So it's good to read them to understand a little more about the period. It's not good to use them for spiritual guidance. And yet some of the churches, especially the Catholic or the spinoff of the Catholic churches, still have them in their doctrine as part of it. But they don't use them very much. And you can tell by some of the names. You've probably never heard of most of them. There's one other thing that was written during that time, and that is books that come, actually they're written a little bit later, but they're kind of extended books. These are books that are called non-canonical New Testament books. In other words, they're not Orthodox books. We see these, things like Gospel of Thomas, infancy gospels, which are written, and they're written in about 200 or 300 AD. So they're written by people who weren't even there when Christ lived. Most people don't believe they're spiritually inclined. The Shepherd of Hermas is another one. There's a number of these that have been written, and they really don't represent anything useful to the New Testament. So we don't even have them in our canon. But you'll see, things come on the internet. Shocking new discovery, the book of the Gospel of Thomas, long lost Gospel of Thomas. Long lost Gospel of Thomas has never been lost. It's been around and been discredited since 200 or 300 AD. So don't fall prey for any of that stuff. There's a lot of it out there. So all of these are books that came in, a little bit later. And we're kind of done with this Old Testament review, but let me tell you what we're going to do now. I'm a little tired of Old Testament prophecy, and I know you're probably a little tired of Old Testament prophecy. So I'm going to take a few weeks before we start New Testament prophecy, and we'll do something else. I don't know exactly what yet, but we'll do something for 3 or 4 weeks, and then we'll go start into the New Testament prophecy. I'll give all of us a little bit of a break here. But we're going to do the prophecy in the Gospels. We'll do the prophecy in the book of Acts, prophecy in the letters of Paul, prophecy in the other letters, the general letters like, John and Peter. And then we'll do prophecy out of the book of Revelation. And we'll do that in a couple of flavors: John's vision of heaven and earth, prophecy of the second coming and millennial kingdom, the eternal state. And then we'll sort of wrap it up with just general discussions and questions you have. So I hope to be finished with this sometime, early fall. So this'll take probably 8 or 10 weeks to do the New Testament pieces, maybe more. I misestimated the Old Testament part by a long shot. So we'll see. I can get through some of the New Testament books a little quicker, I think. Any questions or comments or thoughts? Okay. You're either all asleep or... Yeah. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss upstairs. Lord, we're thankful that you're a God that loves us. We're thankful that you're a God that's given us your word, both Old and New Testament, Lord. We're thankful that you've laid your word out for us as to how we're to live, how we're to think about you, how we're to honor you, how we're to obey you. Lord, how we're to consider you as our Heavenly Father. Lord, we know that as your children, we hold a special place in your heart, just like our children hold special places in our heart. Lord, we pray that we will never dishonor you. We'll always try to honor you and show the respect that you're due. Lord, we thank you for this time of study. We pray now for the remainder of the day and the service to come. I pray that the pastor, the message he's given today, is a message you've laid on his heart for us to hear. I pray his words are your words, and that we take them into our heart and we try to live by them. Lord, I pray for those who sing. I pray for those who pray. I pray for those who just come and attend. I pray that everything is done to your honor and glory. Lord, we would find worship in your house today, and we would be glad we came to the house of the Lord. Lord, we just pray all this in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. You're welcome.